And good evening, everyone. It's Stephen Trammell here for the Mountain View Podcast, coming at you the week of January 10th.
January 10th, 2021. I mean, moving on.
Joined by co-host
Todd Reynolds.
Todd Reynolds. Todd, you're an unwilling participant in tonight's podcast.
Unwilling participant. I'm not sure that's true.
It is
true. I mean, it's definitely not like you give me a top 10 list of things we're going to cover. It's probably not even going to be on my list.
That's why you're an unwilling participant.
Yeah,
That's the definition of an unwilling participant. I'm still willing.
It's just not top of my list.
So I got an email the other day from an old friend who is left the Church of Christ and now a Presbyterian minister. Yeah. And some of you may have gotten the email. I don't know who all gets his email. But part of being a Presbyterian is you adopt this Reformed view of theology. You might refer to it as Calvinism. And Calvinism is something that Todd doesn't want to talk about.
Well, it's not something that I feel like touches our daily lives. I think, you know, there's a practical day-to-day that you know, includes a lot of business that we're about, and there's our worship, and then there's this theological minutia, if you will, that you've got to get into if you're going to really get into the depths of Calvinism.
Well, and here's the thing. You know, sometimes people just need to chew on a bone, and this is a bone that's been gnawed and gnawed and gnawed for the last 500 years.
Well, that's the thing. And like, I mean, this article, you know, I read it, obviously. It's based on Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I think we should study Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 all day long and half the night. But I wouldn't get like, I mean, it would be very difficult to sit down and write literally like 10 pages of small font type, no pictures.
10 pages?
Of analysis.
Try 1,000 pages.
Well, no. I mean, this article here is kind of like his little 10-page, like maybe summary sermon manuscript.
Yeah. So,
do you write out your sermons like this?
No.
I mean, because this is a whole nother level.
Well, and when you think about Calvinism, I mean, you may have some knowledge of it. I want to just give you just a brief background. I mean, it's called Calvinism because it was kind of formalized by John Calvin and his institutes. I mean, someone that in the Reformation period, very well-known scholar, theologian, et cetera. He leaned on a lot of things that in the 3rd century, Augustine had written.
Yep.
And people, when you talk about scholars, the problem with scholars is they like to think and they're smart.
And they got a lot of time on their hands.
A lot of time. So, you know, they ask questions like, you know, where did Jesus go after he died? You know, was he in Hades? And like Peter talks about it, he preached to spirits that were in prison. Like,
he gave gifts to men.
What happened to Jesus on the cross? To, you know, when God forsook him, you know, did God turn his face onto part of him? How could God, all this stuff, right? And these questions lead to answers and statements.
But
and,
not simple answers.
Well, no, not simple answers. And the fact that we don't necessarily have an appetite for some of these things is no reason that people shouldn't eat them. You know, if my kids ask me for food, I'll tell you what they're going to ask me for: nuggets and fries. These days, they're more cheeseburgers.
Oh, you're getting crazy!
But they're not asking. They're not asking for asparagus, and they're not asking for some of these other things. And sometimes we just got to shove some asparagus in their face.
Yeah, no, and I do think, I mean, like reading some of the writings of men who have studied the Bible in depth and in detail, it's enriching.
It is.
It's enriching, but it's also, it can be tedious, and sometimes you can just, you know, read a couple of paragraphs and be like, what just happened?
Well,
like, what did I just read? Scratching your head and like, I got to read that again, and I probably still won't get it.
I don't want to give you what you want all the time, right? Especially as a minister. I mean, you want to give people what they need. And again, I don't think we need a steady diet of this all the time. But occasionally, you need to wrestle with some of these things. Because here's what's going to happen. If you don't know it or you don't understand it, and somebody comes up and they're like, hey, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, you might well bear with them. you know?
Yeah.
And be drawn away from the simplicity of the gospel that's in Christ if you just don't know or haven't thought deeply about anything.
Yeah. And one thing I would say to people about that reality is don't let someone's intellectual depth influence you in a way that takes you away from things that are clear, simple teachings. And remember, Jesus said, God, I thank you that you've hidden this from the wise and in the intelligent of this world and has revealed it to babes. Because you can get deep. We'll get deep in Ephesians 2. We'll get deep in the book of Galatians. We'll get deep in the book of Romans. And then you'll just have simple teaching like Jesus saying, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Like, we can hang our hat on that. You don't have to doubt that just because someone has got lost in a monastery for 5 years and mined some riches out of Romans 5.
Yeah, and I'll say this. I mean, people can make compelling arguments,
yeah,
and fools can make compelling arguments. And I'm not saying this particular person's a fool or I'm not a fool.
Or John Calvin, like, go all the way down.
Right. I mean, what I'm saying is, don't be persuaded by the ideas of men or whatever, right? We all have a responsibility to read the Bible for ourselves.
That's right.
But I wanted you to wrestle with this just for a little bit because I think it is worth wrestling with, and we couldn't hope on a podcast to cover the depths of this.
Yeah.
You know, it hadn't been solved in 500 years, and it's not going to be solved tonight. But I'll give you some perspective. The goal tonight, I want to read through just some background about Calvinism. I want to read through some of the problems that come from that view and
right,
why some of the Restoration people started to reject it. Then we'll reflect a little bit on the article that he wrote, just some opening thoughts. Dive into Ephesians 2, and then make some closing comments. It'll be a full podcast.
No, it'll be a full if we get all that. So at what point do you think the audience needs to wake up? Like, probably right when we do the Ephesians dive?
Well, so they can pause it. Like, if you just are nodding off, just pause it and pick it up. Pick it up the next day.
Pick it up when you're well rested.
Well, here's the thing. I mean, your soul's at stake. So, I mean, it's on you. Number one, we call Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP. Do you remember those right off?
Man, I think I probably do, but
they're not in the Bible, so you probably didn't memorize them.
Well, once I get to the first one, I'm so discouraged, I just want to go, like, hibernate somewhere.
So, just a quick recap.
Total depravity.
It's referred to as TULIP, just as an acronym. But yeah, they stand for something, and they stand for concepts as it relates to the system of Calvinism. T stands for total depravity, and that means what exactly?
You are born guilty of Adam's sin and totally, as the word, I mean, I hate to use the word to define it, but you are totally depraved. Like, no good is in your person,
yes,
whatsoever.
Yeah, so that's taken generally from
Romans 3.
Yeah, Romans 5. I mean, there's, you know, Adam sinned, and
yeah,
death spread to all men, and, you know, we're kind of a product of the fall, and part of that product is we have a fallen nature, right? We are bent towards sin, and when you're born...
Babies are selfish.
When you're born, you're guilty.
Yeah.
And you've inherited that guilt to where, as a young person... you know, if you died, you could and deserve to go to hell. And that's kind of the view. And that's across the board, right? There's no good in man, and that starts at the beginning. Mm-hmm. And you have inherited that nature, and so none of us can ever reach out to God. No one is good, and that's just the end of it. Now, that's a little different than what maybe you've traditionally believed, right? You would view that, like, babies are born and they're fine, and somewhere along the way you sin, and then you need to make amends for that. But
yeah, I would say babies are morally neutral.
Yeah, you just are, and then at some point you sin and do something wrong at some indiscriminate point in time, and then you're held accountable for that. But that's not the view of Calvinism. You're completely incapable of doing anything good, and that'll be a theme of what we'll touch on later on. You can't even be saved. Like, you can't just decide tomorrow,
right,
I'm going to go and make my life right to God, and God's going to let me walk through the doors of heaven. Like, I'm incapable of anything.
Yeah.
Even responding to the gospel.
Is the you like unconditional election?
It is. Yeah. So, taken from a Calvinist site, this means God chooses to give some people eternal life.
Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. The election part.
Without looking for anything good in them as a condition for loving or saving them.
That's a hard one. I mean, you know, I thought the first one was kind of depressing, but that one has the potential to be pretty depressing. I mean, like, what if you're not one of the ones that are picked?
Yeah, so there's this unanimous nature of man that is completely depraved and utterly incapable of doing anything, and then the only way people could be saved is if God decided to show kindness and grace to you. Mm-hmm. And it's not that God's picking the best of humanity or the top 10 or top 15. God's just saying, look, I'm going to cause some of you to be saved.
Yeah. Ooh.
Like he picks. And again, that's taken from Romans 9, you know.
God, sovereignty, yeah.
God chose to use
harden Pharaoh
as a vessel of wrath and
yeah.
show mercy on Jacob. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, and before either had done good or evil, so that the cause of election may stand. I mean, that's kind of the genesis of some of that. The next one, the L, is limited atonement.
Yeah, limited atonement.
And limited atonement, this one's a little obscure, but the idea is that God has died for the sins of man, but not the sins of everyone, just the sins of the elect
yeah.
that were chosen unconditionally by God. Hmm. So while you may think that Jesus died for every living person, he really didn't. He just died for the people that were going to be saved.
Yeah,
and here's the reason for some of that, is if Jesus died for everybody, but not effectually for some people, then Jesus could have died for nothing, right? If it's all up to human choice, then Todd chooses not to be saved, and Jesus is like, well, I died and nobody came to me. So, yeah. So that atonement is limited in scope, but it's fully effective for those people. And when the work happened on the cross, it was done for people since the foundation of the world, and yeah. those people are going to be saved.
And, you know, there's so many times you can kind of jump in with a verse, but I mean, like, with that one in particular, when Paul says, like, 2 Corinthians 6:2, I think it is, I plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Like, it was important, but
yeah.
there was something that could be done.
Yeah, no, good thought. So flying through here to I.
Man, I'm ready for like everything except the I. What is that? Like inner...
Irresistible grace.
Oh, yeah. Pulse.
Irresistible grace. So here's the quote.
Forgot that one.
And this is true, right? From Calvinist perspective. This means if God gives his grace to you, there's nothing in the world you can do to resist it and thwart God's intention to take you to heaven. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. There's no doubt those people will be saved. God draws them to him, and it's not our will, but God's will, which is powerful and unable to be stopped. So when God decides to call a person, they will be called. There's nothing you can do to stop them, and they're going to be given the grace needed to accomplish their salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And then finally, the fifth is the P. You remember that one?
Perseverance of the saints.
Perseverance of the saints, right? So what God has called and justified and sanctified, like they're going to be saved. So
he's also glorified.
People call it's even quoted on here, once saved, always saved.
Mm.
And so John chapter 10, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, nor shall any man pluck them out of my hand.
Right.
So speaking of Jesus's sheep. So that's kind of the foundational principles of Calvinism. And again, they're not something that somebody just made up. They're taken from the Bible and taken from Bible verses.
Right.
And they're referred to as systematic theology because people take these points and they make them into a system. Like all these things work together. They're kind of connected. And you can see them all play out in this one big happy family.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's not always been one big happy family.
Right.
There's a lot of people that are 3-point Calvinists, 4-point Calvinists, full 5-point Calvinists, mm-hmm. where they like some of them, they don't like all of them. You know the most offensive one?
What
do you think is the most offensive one?
I don't know. I mean, I thought it was the T until we started talking about the U. I would say...
L. L is it. Limited atonement.
Here's the thing. It's limited atonement sounds pretty good if you're one of the
right
one of the inside
for,
tie guys.
For God so loved the world. People really... They really buy into that. They're like, look, I'll take the rest of them, but it's hard for me not to accept that God loves everybody.
Yeah.
Like God loves every single person. And to say that God doesn't and God just loves some or the few that he selected, that doesn't jive with a lot of the scripture. So people are like, oh, I'll take the rest of it, but I won't take this one. People do it. People, the reality is they don't know what they're taking. I think most people don't have much systematic theology. They might not think about theology too much. You know, it's the study of God. So it's not like, hey, you should go out here and do this. It's like, how does this stuff work? When am I saved? What's the exact moment?
Yeah, like
what things are working behind the scenes?
And,
like,
and I think some of that, it just in my mind, God's given us a lot of details, but he doesn't always explain the how, like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He just says it happens. The Word of God doesn't explain how that happens. And so sometimes men in deep study and thought and meditation want to explain everything to the nth degree. And it can get pretty difficult to discern.
Well, and yeah, I totally agree. And it's something that it may not be pervasive to you. This may not be something you think about or you feel like is pushed on you. Or one way or the other, but we all, if pressed, would have a view about something. And you might not call it your systematic theology. You might even not know what the world may call it. We're going to use some terms in a minute that you might say, I don't know I was that, or nobody told me I was that. You might not even know. But if pressed, most people should be able to say, well, I believe these type things,
right?
Whether or not you give it an ism associated with it. Calvinism has been a prevalent part of many parts of the Reformation for the last several hundred years. And as such, you know, we're associated with the Restoration movement here in America. And having some influence on those people, you might be surprised how many of the Restoration leaders had ties to Calvinism originally.
Yeah, and they're just for... clarity's sake. I mean, we're talking about John Calvin, who is a part of the Reformation, and then later we're talking about the Restoration, which is Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, Thomas Campbell, and we in the Church of Christ are part of the Restoration.
Yeah, and this is why talking about this is even relevant. So the Restoration people, the history of you know, what we would consider the Church of Christ, you have guys like Barton Stone who were brought up under the teachings of Calvinism and Presbyterian ministers. I mean, Alexander Campbell was a Presbyterian minister. Yeah. So they're not only well acquainted with it, but they're out there teaching these things.
Yeah. And I think Barton W. Stone was also Methodist too, right?
Yeah. And so a lot of influences there. And again, just as an aside, today, if you go to a Baptist church, you may be Calvinist, that may be Reformed, there may be a hodgepodge of teachings, they may mm-hmm. not be that at all. Some people call themselves free will Baptists, which is the opposite of like Reformed, where rather than God determining everything, they believe God gave them some free will. A lot of people just don't know what they think about these things. But man, if you're sitting in the pulpit and you're hearing some of these, sitting at the feet of the pulpit, you're hearing some of these messages... they might affect you in a certain way, and Calvinism especially had a very visceral reaction on some of these reformers. I sent you a link to read an article of some of these guys. I don't know if you wanted to take a minute and read some of what they had to say, but imagine hearing and sitting at the feet of a Calvinist preacher and them saying, look, hell awaits you, but... just pray that God picks some of you to be saved.
Right, right. Yeah, I mean, for people who began to seek the truth and use the Bible as their sole authority for their faith and practice, they over time found verses and principles in God's word that weren't consistent with Calvinism, certainly weren't consistent with things like unconditional election. And so then they found themselves with this conundrum of their preaching, and they're kind of preaching these Calvinistic principles, but they're advocating verses, you know, like whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, or, you know, John 3:16, that you said, God so loved the whole world. And they're like, wait, what am I doing? Like, how is my theology even consistent with the Bible? And then they just had this real like conflict within themselves. I was looking for that one quote here. If you have the one, you know, we talked about it.
I can read it. So Barton Stone, and again, when you're trying to talk to people about it, I mean, here he's saying, what if the elect do not believe? Will they still be saved?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
What if the non-elect believe? Will they be lost? And these questions kept coming back to haunt him. And it said, this happened in Spencer's Creek. While John was urging the sinners to repent and believe the gospel, these questions so badgered him that he said, brethren, something is wrong. I'm in the dark. We're all in the dark. But how to lead you to the light or to find the way myself before God, I know not.
Yeah, when I read that, I was just so impressed with the fact that he was so honest that he kind of stops himself at the end of this sermon or at the middle, but it sounds like it's more like toward the end of the invitation, and he's really trying to wax eloquent, and he's like, wait a second, like, I don't think this is right. Like, yeah. how can you repent and respond when you don't have any choice in the matter?
Yeah, like, I'm calling you to be saved, but I'm also telling you that there's nothing that you can do otherwise, even if you wanted to.
Right.
You know, and so he goes on to say, Barton Stone says, let me hear speak when I shall be lying under the clods of the grave. Calvinism is among the heaviest clogs on Christianity in the world. It is a dark mountain between heaven and earth, and is among the most discouraging hindrances to sinners from seeking the kingdom of God, and engenders bondage and gloominess in the saints.
Right.
Its influence is felt throughout the Christian world, even where it is least suspected. And here's the point. You know, if you're hearing this and taking a steady diet of it, there's some things that might come across as just very frustrating and lead you to believe and practice just very weird things.
Right.
I mean, you think about it from his perspective. If you're a sinner and you believe that God is only saving certain people, those have been called from the foundations of the world, can't be changed, it's been decreed.
Right.
I mean, what a depressing thought that there is nothing you can do to reach out to the saving grace of God. I mean, you can't do it. Even if you hear it, understand it, believe it, want to change your life, like no care or concern on your part is going to draw you closer to God, because he's not going to draw near to you.
Yeah, right, right. Man, that's just... It's a bleak reality.
Well, and it can lead you to some very weird things. So just check this out. I mean, one of the most common parts of Calvinism is the concept of once saved, always saved. I'm here at Bell South back in the day. You were in Birmingham, I'm in Birmingham.
Yeah, right.
And I'm doing my little thing, right? I'm arguing with people at work about Christianity while we're on the phone taking calls.
Yep.
And this guy, he goes to local church there. I don't know if it was Hunter Street Baptist or whatever.
Oh, yeah.
And we're talking about our mutual friend who's sitting like two seats down.
Yep.
Okay, this guy is a friend of mine, still is a friend of mine. He was someone that grew up in the church, went to youth group, and decided that, hey, he's not going to be a hypocrite. All these people would go out and get drunk and whatever on the weekends, and they'd show up at church on Sunday.
Right.
He's like, I'm not going to do that.
Right.
So if I don't really believe this stuff, I'm just going to go live my life.
Yep.
And he would consider himself an agnostic or an unbeliever or whatever. And so I'm talking to this guy about Calvinism and once saved, always saved. And I'm talking about our friend over here. And he's telling me, once he finds out that this guy who is out there drinking and carousing and sleeping around and whatever,
right.
Once he finds out, because he was always like, he needs Jesus.
Yeah.
Once he finds out that he was saved as a child in the youth group, you know what he said? oh, I'm not going to worry about him anymore.
Yeah, he's solid.
Already saved.
I mean, he's sleeping around, but he's solid.
He said that. Then my friend mutes his phone because he's talking to a customer and says, I don't believe in Jesus. Like, the friend's taking my side. Like, this wow. guy's nuts.
Yeah, no.
And this guy's, like, no longer concerned about his soul, not right. going to evangelize, not going to preach him or teach him, because he's got this mistaken thought in his mind that, like, if he was saved, then he's good.
Right.
And
right.
so, again, in a simple way, this type theology or these things can affect us inappropriately one way or another.
Right.
And so it does us good to at least wrap our minds around some of these things and
right.
try to understand it to protect ourselves from some of these problems that either the Reformer saw, Restoration Movement, or some other people. So again, in fairness, there are good people that come to these conclusions. There are well-meaning people that believe it.
Right.
I don't believe it personally, and I think I can show you from the scriptures why. But here's an excerpt from the article that the guy sent to me. He said, we've said many times before that understanding the problem of sin is the key to getting the gospel right. This may not be true in an absolute sense, but if not, it's pretty close. Almost all errors in understanding the gospel are the result of a diminished or distorted doctrine of human sinfulness.
Mm-hmm.
Pelagianism, for example, affirms that human beings are neither guilty nor polluted by Adam's transgression, but are only sinful insofar as they imitate it. Consequently, children are born in this world completely pure and innocent. Man remains entirely capable of choosing good or evil at any time and in any circumstance. And justification before God is a result of man's decision and work in cooperation with the opportunity provided by God's grace. This is the Pelagian view, and I ought to know because it is the view I was raised with and taught for many years. But as we will see in this series, it's not all at all how grace operates in our salvation. But where does the Pelagian view go wrong? It goes wrong first in its doctrine of man's sinfulness. And so he goes on to continue to elaborate. And the whole article is about grace. And the concept is, you know, that I'm going to show you why this view is not right. That you can't accept God's grace. You can't decide you're going to be saved because Ephesians 2 tells you that you can't. And here's kind of the linchpin. He says in Ephesians chapter 2 that God says that you were dead in your trespasses and your sins.
Right. And that is certainly true.
That's certainly true. And so he goes on to say, after reading through this, what can dead men do? Not call out to God, not make a decision to believe, not ask for baptism or perform any good works. The only thing dead men can do is rot and stink. Do you remember when Lazarus got up inside the tomb and knocked on the door asking Jesus to open it? I don't. I remember Jesus commanding the stone to be removed and then calling Lazarus to come forth.
Right.
And so his big thing when you look at Ephesians chapter 2 is, look, if we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and he goes on to say that God's grace is what saves us, then there's really nothing you can do.
Yeah, just as a dead person, you are completely incapable of doing anything.
Yeah, so like believing and any of that stuff.
Yeah.
And let's take a minute and just think through Ephesians chapter 2. As you turn there in your Bible, because I want you to read just a few of those verses for us. I think one of the reasons some people are drawn to this type position or Calvinism in general, especially when you grow up in the Church of Christ, is you hear lessons or you focus so much on what man needs to do that sometimes God's grace can get diminished and God's
right.
role in our salvation can get diminished.
Right.
And that leads to your own very depressing thoughts where it's like, I don't know if I've done enough and I don't know if I've done all these things.
I don't know if I'm
so
good enough.
We need just a healthy view of all scripture
right.
and every passage and whatever it is that God wants done and whatever it is that God says he's doing. Like, we need to know it all. And knowledge of the scripture just is going to prevent error across the board.
Right.
And so I'm not saying that anybody's misunderstanding can't lead them to frustration, but the more we understand scripture, the more we can think critically about it, the better off we'll be. So why don't you just read through that for us, maybe the first 10 verses.
I'll go ahead and hit the full 10.
Let's hit it.
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them.
Yeah, so I mean, fabulous verses that talk about the sinfulness of man,
right,
the situation that man finds themselves in, the love of God and the kindness of God, the generosity of salvation, and the grace that we access through faith. And so as you read through it, I mean, what do you get from those passages? I mean, you've studied it, you've thought about it. I mean, let me ask this. Where do we most often feel when we read through these passages?
What do we most often feel?
Yeah. Like growing up, you hear a lesson on this passage. What's it about?
Well, I mean, you know, kind of the ultimate conclusion that you get to kind of in some of the teaching that I received as a child is verse 10.
That's right. Yours workmanship, created for good works.
Yeah. You're created for good works, which God prepared for, and then you walk into them. So that's a thing that obviously was impressionable. But now, like what I think of it now, especially like verse 3, you know, we all too formally. I mean, Paul uses the first person plural pronoun we that includes himself and is kind of all inclusive and says, we were all indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So he certainly highlights, I don't know if he magnifies, but he definitely underlines and emphasizes the sinfulness of man.
Yeah, and contrasted with the amazing love and grace of God in that same passage.
Yeah, I mean, I always think of verse 4 as that's a big but.
Yeah, but God.
But God being rich in mercy because of his great love. I mean, so he talks about his rich mercy and his great love being the motivation for what God's done, and then goes into verse 5 and how that has been a blessing for us.
Yeah, and so, you know, verse 5, I mean, is kind of, I've studied a lot in Calvinism and thought and read, and this is always kind of the starting point and the illusion is, look, we were dead in our trespasses, and he made us alive together with Christ. And so that concept of being dead, almost to a T, every time I read somebody from a Calvinist perspective, this is what they're going to say. See, total inability to do anything. Like, you are 100% required on God to respond. Dead people can't respond.
Yeah, but, and, you know, I mean, I guess we're probably going to talk about, like what, where that analogy is good, but then where that analogy breaks down. I mean, it's certainly a good point, and God doesn't, you know, in a trivial manner say that you were dead. I think it breaks down pretty quick, though, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God had said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, and they were still walking around.
Yeah, I mean, it is a term used to describe a state of being.
Right, and there's a spiritual death, and there's a physical death, and in a spiritually dead state, a physically alive person can realize their spiritually dead state, and in their physical life, respond to the gospel.
Right, and so, I mean, you can think about it like a marriage, like, I'm living in a dead marriage. Well, what does he mean by, I'm living in a dead marriage? Well, it means that what was once vibrant and alive and loving and kind and whatever is now devoid of those things that would characterize it.
Like, right.
It's non-existent compared to the other.
Right. Now,
that doesn't imply if his wife was like, hey, our relationship is just dead. well, there's nothing I can do to make it better. Dead people can't do anything.
Yeah.
It's impossible.
Yeah.
Well, that's not the analogy.
Pray for a resurrection.
And that's not what she's trying to say. You know, it's been determined that it's going to be dead and there's nothing I can do about it. No, it's a state of being. And so sometimes when you grab onto an analogy and just go past the intended thing,
yeah,
you end up in false doctrine super quick. I mean, and not even false doctrine, just it's just inappropriate.
It's just kind of a misunderstanding. I mean, analogies are great and they have a powerful purpose in teaching, but they generally are not intended to be applied absolutely.
Right. Jesus said, "I am the door."
Right.
What does he mean by that?
Yeah. So he's the means by which you gain entrance.
What can a door do?
Yeah, exactly.
A door can't do any, you know.
Can't do anything unless you swing it.
Well, I mean.
Or open it.
Right. And so you just don't want to take things too far. And how do you take things too far scripturally? When you undermine and attack other scriptures that have something else to say as well.
Yeah.
This is just a key way that people in general fail to understand scripture. And I've seen this too many times, especially with baptism. There's a question, I'm sure I could Google it and find it, where somebody asks a question online and it's posted on there. Does Acts 2:38 mean that I have to be baptized to be saved? And the answer was, hey, I'm going to read you Ephesians 2, and it says we're saved by grace through faith, so we already know that baptism has nothing to do with it.
Right.
Like, that is the original, that is like the very beginning thing that they do to answer is they're like, I got this other verse on here, this other verse is good, and then I'm just going to close my mind to anything else anybody would say.
Yeah.
And that is such a difficult thing to do, because what you do is you accept one thing God says, but then you're like, I'm going to close my mind to this other part.
Yeah, and that's one thing I appreciate about the restoration movement is I think those guys were influenced by what we would call proof text preachers who kind of had their proof text like Ephesians 2. But those people like Alexander Campbell and Martin Stone, like they started reading the Bible. I was like, you know, those proof texts are good texts, but they're just talking about whatever the specific principle or topic is that is at hand and shouldn't be understood in a vacuum, right? They should be understood in light of all of God's word. And that was an enlightening thing for them. And it's impressive for me to see that they were honest enough to, you know, step out of this isolated world of, you know, specific proof texts.
Yeah. And I mean, the idea of being dead in our trespasses and made alive together, he's not trying to imply all those things. He's like, here's your state of being. You were dead. Now you're alive.
Yeah.
And he goes on to say, you're made alive together with Christ. Well, you have to go research and look and understand, how do we get in a relationship with Christ? Like, yeah, there's a whole other world out there that he's not talking about specifically with it. Same way by saying, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Well, yes, we've been saved through faith. But I could find you five other verses that says other things save us too. And yeah, the only logical conclusion to take is that all those verses are relevant.
Like, yeah,
they're all relevant. Faith summarizes man's response to God's offer of salvation.
Right.
And, you know, you can hang your hat on a verse and miss the rest of them. So I don't think it's helpful for us to go to another verse and say, Ephesians 2 doesn't mean anything because this other verse.
We got Acts 2:38.
You got to take them all.
Yeah.
And when you end up saying things, you pigeonhole yourself into the systematic theology. I'll just give an example and one you can appreciate. So at least I hope you appreciate it. You may not. But
I'm sure I will.
But again, everybody's favorite verse, for God so loved the world.
Jason's going to teach us about that on Sunday.
He is. That flies in the face of limited atonement, right?
No, yeah, exactly.
That Jesus died for everyone.
Well, the unconditional election too. I mean,
yeah,
it flies in the face of a lot of it.
So do you know how the Calvinists would approach John 3:16? Do you know what they would say?
No.
The world doesn't just represent every single person. It's not every person. There's all types of people in the world. It's just a general term. It's the same for, you know, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Like, God really would like that, but he's got another will where he's only going to save a certain few. Like, all of a sudden you run into these passages.
But I'm like, I'm still waiting for you to say something else, because it's like, that was really not satisfying.
There's that
explanation of how a Calvinist would interpret John 3:16.
Well, you're not going to ultimately be satisfied, because where he says the world, or he says all men, God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Like,
right.
The world doesn't mean every single living person in the world. You know, God loves a large part of the world and all kinds of men and all kinds of people, but they're just types of people. But God doesn't.
Huh. At least now I kind of see what you're saying. Boy, at first I was like, I don't even know what he's talking about. I don't know what the Calvinist
is. But that's how you feel when you read some of these things, right? Because you'll have a verse that you're like, well, I see what this means. But then you almost have to just undermine it, because it's like, well, he doesn't really mean he loves the whole world.
Yeah.
Because then I have to fit what my perception is of this other verse. And that's why people started getting frustrated, right? I mean, the guy we read earlier, he's like, how can I stand here and offer God's invitation to everybody, knowing that it's not for half of you, or potentially any of you?
Yeah.
Like, I can't do this in good conscience.
Yeah.
Look, I know.
What was the part I was going to appreciate?
I didn't think you would.
I still am trying to figure out what I was supposed to be appreciating, because I wanted to appreciate it.
You don't want to be on this podcast. Look, we're running low on time. Here's what I want to do in the last few minutes. I mean, this is a deep well that you could continue to go into and talk about. But I want to say this. When you think about Calvinism and the appeal to any kind of systematic theology, and you ask me, well, Stephen, why don't you have a lesson on 10-part series of Calvinism?
Oh, please don't.
No. Well, it
10 part?
It would rival my 8-part series on elders and the qualifications. Okay. But here's what I want to say to people, and this is what's so stupid about it, and this is why the Restoration people didn't spend their life picking a side and attacking people, is when you get right down to it, let me tell you who's going to be saved. People that hear the gospel, people that demonstrate belief and faith in it,
right?
People that repent of their sins, people that are baptized, people that live faithfully to God and continue to grow and mature in Christ. Now, a Calvinist would say that type person is the person that's going to be saved. Now, did God pick them arbitrarily? Did God give them the grace and the means in order to do that? Did God make all those things come about?
Right.
Well, guess what? At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter.
Mm-hmm.
What matters is he that believes and is baptized are going to be saved. Now, a Calvinist would say, well, yes, but there's a secret way in which God's going to open your heart and give you, like, he's going to make you believe. Like, you're not going to have a choice. You're never going to be lost.
Yeah.
And sure as the world, if you do fall away at some point in your life, a Calvinist would say, well, you were never really saved.
Right.
But regardless, guess what? I would say, well, you're not saved. And a Calvinist would say, you never were saved.
Yeah.
I mean, the end result would be... The end result's the same. That's what's so silly about so much of it.
Yeah.
Is... At the end of the day, practically speaking, I want everybody to hear the gospel. I want everybody to respond to the gospel.
Yeah, yeah.
I want people to grow and mature and learn. I want people to mortify the deeds done in the body.
Mm-hmm.
I want them to know the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. I want them to persevere till the end. Mm-hmm. I want all those things to be true. And a Calvinist would nod their head and be like, yeah, this person's saved.
Yeah,
so we'd nod our head and say, yeah, they're saved.
That's part of my thing with some of digging into topics like this, is because when you get to the end, like you're saying, practically, you could compare the lives of people in you know, these two camps that probably would look, hopefully, if they're really striving to serve God, pretty similar. But then someone would say, well, if they're really striving to serve God, they're only going to do something in faithfulness. And, you know, Calvinists are like, well, you're not doing it in faithfulness. And, you know, the Arminian, we hadn't talked about that today, but those who would believe there's more that man does as a part of his salvation would say, well, you don't have it figured out. Mm.
Well, you know, compatibilism, like it's all about man, and you're just elevating man and you're not elevating God's role. Look, there's a world of things out here, but let me tell you where all this leads. It just leads to division.
Yeah.
And
it circles.
Leads to frustration, and it leads to all sorts of false teaching and whatever. Like, stand on what the Bible says.
Yeah, exactly.
Do what God asks you to do. Pray for God's grace and mercy. Appreciate the death and sacrifice of Jesus through which we would have no hope. And right. then live your life in service to God. I think that's what everybody would tell you to do. And if we would just take the Bible for what it says, not make up our own systems and push those things, then we might find some more religious unity instead of a big, fat division.
Yeah, like just a big mess and hundreds of churches all claiming Christ as their king.
And it's a mess. And then we end up like peddling, these are our things. And like even Spurgeon would say, like, Calvinism's the gospel. Like, this is it.
Yeah.
Like, and I get it, you know, like, they feel like this is true and everybody else is following some man-centered theology that's all about you need to obey and you do this and you'll be saved. And again, we don't follow works. But if the God of grace that determines everything tells me I need to do this in order to be saved, then I'm going to go do it.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And that's where, you know, at the end of the day, like when I read articles like this sermon, like it helps me to appreciate God's grace and appreciate some of the richness of, you know, Ephesians 2 verse 4, 5, 6. But I don't leave those verses or reading a sermon like that and think, well, I don't have to do anything. Or you know what I mean? Because I guess for such a long period of time, I've kind of had the teaching that says, take all of the Bible, not just this one passage and elevate it.
Yeah. And it's all of grace. But I don't think, and I'll just close with this, I don't think your obedience somehow undermines God's grace or lays a claim to something where it's now of works.
Right.
You know, you think about Noah, who found grace in the eyes of God, and God told Noah, hey, go build an ark. I don't think when Noah got off the ark, he turned around and was like, hey, guys.
See what I did?
Look at that boat.
Yeah.
This boat, man, I knew exactly what I was doing. It's all of grace. The concept of the flood coming was grace. The concept of God revealing anything to Noah was grace. The instruction, the dedication, and all Noah did was everything God had commanded.
Yeah, but man, that was a job. I mean, like, he only did that by God's grace to do a job that big, but I mean, that thing was 450 feet long. It's like a football field and a half.
And then,
like, I don't know if Ohio State got 450 feet the whole game.
How do you see in Hebrews 11 God characterizing Noah? Faith,
yeah,
not
exactly.
works.
Yeah.
Not works.
By faith, Noah moved with godly fear.
It was faith. All right. Well, let's wrap it up. Look, I hope one of two things has happened. You either never want to hear from this again, or you say, you just dipped the surface. You didn't really talk about anything. I want to know more. You know, reach out and we can talk about it. Like,
yeah.
I've studied a lot of this stuff in depth. It would take hours to try to cover. And it ends up being like, here's a verse. I'll punch you in the face with this one. And you punch me in the face with that verse. And
and
we'll argue about what they mean.
There's a third option. Someone could have just got the best nap they've had in like days.
They're not doing that.
Days.
Well, I just appreciate you. And thanks for letting us take some time to chew on a little bit of this. It's something that will not go away.
And that's right.
It's a debate and a discussion and a division in the religious world at large and can even affect what we believe. And so just follow the Bible and God wherever that leads. And
amen.
Appreciate your time tonight. And Todd, thank you as well.
Yep. Good to be with you. God bless.
Well, now I'm trying to find the stop button. Thanks.